Hey, it's Jared Gilcher, college and equipping pastor here at Faith Bible Church. As you probably noticed, college sermons are no longer included on this podcast, but you can still listen to them online at fbchurch.org/sermons. Or you can subscribe to our college sermon podcast by going to fbchurch.org/podcast and following the links to subscribe on either your Apple or your Android device.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Book of Revelation today, and it is no less challenging and exciting than any of the other parts. Revelation 22, we'll read 6 through 21 to finish the book. Revelation 22, 6. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now Jesus steps in. "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Amen. And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." God, we praise you that you have given us a full and sufficient word, the whole Bible. All we need to know you, to know you for eternity, to spend eternity with you. It's here in this book, and this last book tells us the end of the story. Your victory through your Son who is returning. We would pray that you would press on our hearts and on our minds the realities of your soon return, to live as stewards, busy about the King's work until the moment you break through the clouds in resplendent light. We want to be ready. And we are in a war. There are, and always have been, false teachers who want to pervert the gospel of grace. There are, and there always have been, dupes of Satan. There are, and there always have been, hostility toward those who follow you. And we would pray that you would give us courage. And we have weakness. even John here, who saw you in your glory, could be easily confused between the message and the messenger and worship the wrong thing. So we need what your word has, grace. Give us grace to understand. Give us grace to pay attention, to stay awake, to keep the words of this book. And you promise a blessing. We pray that you would help us this day. We pray for our whole city, that we would be faithful in our spheres of influence to proclaim the gospel and work and play, buying and selling all the places that we go, whether it be the hospital or the school. Help us be bold. You are coming soon. We pray for the gospel preaching churches. I noticed church plants around our city. Help them be faithful to the gospel. There are so many unreached that need this grace. We pray that you would help them be faithful. And we would ask that you would be more glorious to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Are you ready for Jesus to return?
Amen.
I mean, who isn't ready when we experience week by week the suffering under a cursed world? Who isn't ready when you have to attend or endure, or you have to be the parent who has to see a loved one go far too young? Who isn't ready for Jesus to return to relieve our suffering, to wipe away every tear? But I don't only mean that. Are you ready for the relief? I also mean, are you ready for the Lord to take his rightful place as judge of heaven and earth, to reward or to punish? Are you ready as a servant for the master when he comes back to take his own?
That's right.
This is what the close of the book of Revelation calls us to. It's by God's providence, not by my planning, that we close our study of the book of Revelation on Reformation Sunday. The Protestant church celebrates Reformation Sunday because the Sunday closest to the 31st, which is Reformation Day, is celebrated as Reformation Sunday. The issue that drives the need for Reformation is the second coming of Christ. Three times in chapter 22, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." And at the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, the church was united on the biblical teaching that Christ would return to judge the living and the dead. All of the church agreed with the Apostles' Creed that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he will return to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. But what the church was not united about was who entered heaven and who entered hell. The question that the Reformation brought to the center was this: how could a person enter heaven with Christ and his holy angels rather than hell with Satan and the demons? That was the question that was pressed at the time of the Reformation. Over 1,000 years, the church had added teachings to the Bible. Something that, if you didn't notice at the end of the book of Revelation, is a bad idea. Things that the Bible expressly forbids. Enter the teaching about human merit. The church had largely come to believe that it is by meritorious good works that a person enters heaven. Since many people have many evil deeds, they must pay penance for evil, and they must do enough good to earn their way in. Enter then purgatory, a teaching that was added. That is a place after death where if you didn't do enough to pay penance in this life and you didn't do enough good works, you could continue to pay them out until everything was filled, and then you could go to heaven. Enter the teaching about the treasury of merit, the Roman Catholic idea that Jesus lived such a good and meritorious life that after his death and resurrection, he made a deposit into a great bank called the treasury. And the saints, all of them up at the time, from Mary on, by their super holy behavior, added to the treasury, so that us common schmucks who did not have such excellent behavior could make withdrawals from the treasury of merit. Enter a teaching about indulgences. Indulgences were a way that a person could go to the church and purchase merit from the treasury. The treasury of merit was the church's ability, since the Pope supposedly had the keys, to open the treasury, and if you paid money, you paid off sins for yourself or for your loved ones. By the time the reformers that we know came to the conviction that these practices were not only ruining godliness, the entire church from England throughout Europe was embroiled in this practice of indulgences. It was a way that now the Roman Catholic Church could do a ministry expansion campaign to build St. Peter's Cathedral. This was what was actually going on. By this time, so many things had been added to the Bible that the Bible was functionally closed. They preached only in Latin so that the common people didn't understand it. The Bible was shut out. It was not translated into the languages of the people because the church had to have the authority. And so what really sparked the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation was the church's practice of granting people or claiming to have the ability to let people into heaven or bar them from heaven. At the judgment, when Christ returns, they believed that the sins that were paid for would now not be counted against them. So on October 31st, 1517, young professor Martin Luther takes a printed set of 95 theses, statements, disputations about indulgences, and he nails them on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral and a number of other cathedrals around Wittenberg, Germany. And he wants to set a public discussion about the issue, and it's primarily about indulgences. He was coming to a correct understanding of the Bible, and it was very public through the study of the Bible and through open debate. He was coming to a more biblical understanding of the truth. So if you read the 95 Theses, Luther still looks like he believes in purgatory and a number of things that aren't in the scripture, but he had started to examine the scriptures, and he had started with other theologians to examine the scriptures, and in the next 20 years, they came to understand the truths from the scripture. He picked October 31st because October 31st is the big day for indulgences. It's the big day. What's October 31st? All Saints. All, no, all, All Hallows Eve, or Halloween. All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Saints Day. And it was the practice to go to the priest, to purchase an indulgence, to take a candle, bring it to the grave, light the candle, say a prayer, and that indulgence, that candle, and that prayer purchased forgiveness for sins for loved ones in purgatory. If you wanted to pick a day to be most provocative about the issue, you would pick All Hallows Eve. The practice continues in the Catholic Church today. Just drive by the Catholic cemetery on North Wall, and on Wednesday evening, it's going to be aglow with candles. The practice still exists. So through open discourse and renewed study of the Bible, Luther and then a host of theologians with him came to five central teachings about salvation. They weren't really debating the deity of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church believed the deity of Christ. They weren't debating the Trinity. The Roman Catholic Church believed the Trinity. Many Orthodox teachings were the same. But this issue became paramount and central, as it should. This is really the ultimate question. Where will I spend eternity? With Christ in heaven or with Satan and his demons? That is the ultimate question. Interestingly enough, Revelation 22:22 has allusion or direct reference to all five solas, all five alones: grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. The last book of the last verse of the last book of the Bible, this sweet benediction, this common phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Grace is the last verse of the Bible. It is by God's grace, his unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners, that he makes them his children, his family, bringing them into eternity. Sola gratia, grace alone. It's emphasized in verse 17. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Grace is God's free gift to humanity. Sola fide, or faith alone. 22:14 refers to this. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, this is a direct connection to Revelation 7:14, where it talks about those who have died during the time of the tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is only through Christ and his meritorious work that we can enter into heaven. It is faith alone in the finished work of Christ, his death for our sin, his resurrection in victory, and his return. It is it's faith alone. Sola Scriptura, which is the most clear in the passage, we see in 22:6. It is by the truth of Scripture alone. These words are trustworthy and true, verse 6. This is the authority, not church tradition, not papal edict, not denominational tradition. It is Scripture alone that's trustworthy and true. And then to emphasize it, verses 18 through 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Specifically, it applies to Revelation. Generally, this is the attitude of all of the Bible toward the Bible. It is the Bible alone that is our authority. It is by Christ alone. Verse 12, behold, I am coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Then look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is there at the beginning. He is there at the end. He is the sovereign over all. And then he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, which is a reference to being cleansed by Christ. So it is Christ alone that we can find our salvation. Amen. And its aim, God's aim in salvation is worship the one true God only. John, in a, he's so excited about the revelation that he's just heard that he confuses the angel with the message. The message is so good. He's so excited. He bows down to worship the angel, and it should be an encouragement and challenge. How easy it is for a fallen human being to turn a created thing into a worshiped thing. But the angel says, stop that. Don't do that. I'm just a servant. What does he say at the end? Worship God. For God's glory alone. That is the foundation of the Reformation. Now, I often get told, you are hard on the Catholic Church. Many Roman Catholics who go to the Catholic Church don't believe the Catholic doctrine. But if you believe the Catholic doctrine, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. That's what this verse says. If you add to it, he's going to add the plagues. If you take away from it, he's going to take away from the tree of life. If you add other things on top of it, thereby clouding the scripture, it is damning. So it is a serious matter. It is a serious matter. And I would say we have all the need to have Reformation now. One of the famous sayings out of the Reformation is reforming, reformed and reforming, reformed and reforming. We are always reforming. Why is that? Because the natural proclivity of our hearts is toward pride and self-sufficiency. It is always, we are always in our flesh going back to Rome. Always. We want to be justified by our own works. We want to be glorified by our own works. We want it to be by us alone, by our works alone, by our abilities alone, for our glory alone. That is the proclivity of the human heart. And so the human heart is always going back to Rome. Always has. Always will. And every other religion besides biblical Christianity has the same version of this. It is always by some form of meritorious works that they get to some form of their heaven. So as we look at the last chapter, there is no less importance than there was 500 years ago. About the seriousness of the scripture and the message of this book and of the Bible. The last verse of the Bible describes God's disposition toward his people. It is grace. And he offers grace. What we come to as we finish the book of Revelation is are a set of staccato comments, commands, and different people talking. It's an angel, then it's Jesus, then it's John, then it's Jesus, and it's an angel again, and their statements have these ties to it. But three times he repeats this, I am coming soon. And so the call for us is to be ready. And so as you have listened to the book of Revelation, as you have read the book of Revelation, and you come to grips with this, you have some decisions to make. This is the kind of thing this passage calls for. Decision time. We got to the end of the book. Decision time. What am I going to do with the book? So this morning we're going to look at four decisions that will lead you to accept or reject grace. And these are in response to the imminent return of Christ. I am coming soon. The main idea that I would say is four decisions to accept or reject grace in response to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And today, we have the same temptations to turn created things into worshiped things. We have the same temptations to believe false teaching or to add on teaching to the Bible, which clouds the Bible, or to take away teaching from the Bible that is uncomfortable for us. We have this temptation and pride. There are no fewer false teachers among us than there have ever been. There are as many as ever, and our faith is constantly threatened. There's no matter of more importance than your eternal destiny, and this is what Jesus says is at stake. To be cursed is to be rejected by the Lord in just punishment, isolation, and endlessly unfulfilled selfish passions. This is what happens if we add to the word. To be blessed is to receive the Lord, his glory, his endless gifts of grace and eternal delight. And so this is what it means to either receive or reject grace. Four questions as we round out our study of the book of Revelation. To keep them as serious as Jesus keeps them, we're going to ask pointed questions. First, will you keep Jesus' word? Will you keep Jesus' word? Keeping Christ's word from Revelation means blessing. Rejecting Christ's word means cursing. And so John's pushing you for a decision. And not only pushing you for a decision, yes, I will. He's pushing you for a plan. Will I? Well, we'll see. What's the plan? In light of his return, Jesus is calling everyone to carefully and persistently obey his word. Verse 6, he says, and he gives reasons. First, he gives three reasons why we should do this. First, they're trustworthy. The words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. John, as he has just received the revelation of the whole book, especially the part about the New Jerusalem and the New Garden of Eden, is ecstatic about the news, and the angel wants to confirm it to him. Starting from chapter 1 in the prologue, there was a promise of a blessing to those who keep it. And then we see the revealed and glorified Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, there are messages to the churches. We see it here at the end in verse 16. These things are for the church. And so the church, which was struggling against internal sin, external persecution, and false teaching, was to pay attention to what was revealed. Chapters 4 and 5, we see the glorified Father on his throne with the glorified Son on the throne. We see the Creator, we see the Redeemer. And then to let us know what happens to the end, how Jesus will win his final victory, we see a series of judgments. Seals opening a scroll, unveiling God's full plan. And each seal is a group of judgments. Those open to trumpets, which announce judgments or even further judgments, which open to bowls of wrath, which are God's justice poured out. And the end of the last bowl isn't only judgment poured out, but it is a new heavens and a new earth established. And this is thrilling for John. These words are trustworthy and true. Why are they trustworthy and true? Because Jesus is trustworthy and true. The same exact language is used about Jesus in chapter 19. That's what he's called. If you're saying, yeah, but those are just words in the Bible. Well, it's not just words in the Bible. Jesus came in real flesh to this earth. He is the most historically attested person ever in history. Thousands of eyewitnesses who spread what they saw, what they heard from him. Hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Dozens of eyewitnesses to his ascension. The way you want to know something's true, by the people who saw that it was true, and it has been well attested. And Jesus appears yet another time to John to show himself. Second, he inspires the message. Why should you keep it? Well, it's trustworthy. Second, he inspired it. Says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This imminent return of Christ, it's been inspired by God himself. And the third reason is the blessing. The blessing. He says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy. To be blessed is to have the state of happy soul satisfaction. Just as God promised at the beginning, he promises at the end, you will be happy if you keep the words of the book. Now, here's this key word. We saw it at the beginning. We see it at the end. Keeping. What does keeping mean? It means to carefully and continually guard and watch the truth revealed in the book so that you can know who's in it and respond in obedience. Careful, continual guarding of the doctrines that are revealed and response in obedience. This is what it means to keep the words of the book. To keep the words means to see who Christ is in all his glory in chapter 1. To keep the words means to see God in all his glory reigning from the throne, the sovereign over all things. To keep the words is to believe the truth about the one and only way into God's presence through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. To keep the words is to keep the doctrine and then to respond in obedience. I don't know if you're absorbing this. If you've sat through the sermons, Jesus is expecting that you keep the words.
That's right.
Jesus is expecting not that you think about the words, not that you agree with the words. Oh, those are good words. I like them. Nice words. Seem true to me. Carefully, continually guarding to see and obey the words. And what does he promise in return? Deep, abiding soul satisfaction. A true hope in what is coming. To use a football illustration, I was watching Oklahoma State. I like football illustrations, only because basketball hasn't started yet. I'd have those too. I was watching Oklahoma State, and Oklahoma State almost lost the game in the middle of the third quarter because one of the, I think it was the tight end, goes out for a route, crosses back through the middle, and it's going to be a first down, and he reaches for the ball, and you know what happens with wide receivers. They have some pressure. There's a middle linebacker right behind him, and here comes a cornerback about to drill him, and he just does this to get his bearings, and what does he do with the pass? He drops the pass. Keeping is keeping careful, continual eye on the scripture until, obeying it until you've caught it. Until you're in heaven. This is the idea. This is what we want to be doing. Keeping our eye on this. Now I want to show you how easy it is to fall off this. It's almost comical. This next part of the scene is almost funny. So John is hearing this, and he says, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. By the way, do you want to know why this is a true book? What kind of hero writes this part of the story in his own book? I mean, if I was John, I might like to leave this part out. Twice, I went to worship angels when all I saw was the destruction of idolatrous leaders, rulers, and nations. They were worshiping false gods, turning created things into gods. I mean, if I was John, this is not part I would just carefully leave this between me and the Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I'm the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. What was he doing? Well, the angel was speaking for Jesus. There's no little transition between angels speak and Jesus speak, and he confuses the extraordinary message with the messenger. The messenger is now so highly esteemed in his mind. This is the best news ever that's ever been given to anybody ever. And so he's so excited about the message that he goes to the messenger and he wants to worship him. It's a sin of excitement. This is why the angel says, you must not do that. It's not in the Greek, but in the English Bible that I've got, there's an exclamation point. I think that should be there. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. There's our word keep. Worship God. Do you want to know how easy it is to take your eye off the ball? It's not only because you have middle linebackers and corners ready to slam you the moment you catch it. It's because sometimes the thing that God gives you are so incredible that you can't believe it. And so we are called to carefully keep his word and the promise his blessing. So first question, will you keep his word? Second question, will you trust Christ alone for salvation? Will you trust Christ alone for salvation? He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Don't seal up the book. The time's near, and the result of this, here's the thing that you have to bear in mind, there are people who are evil in their heart. There are people who have been transformed and are living righteously. The time is near. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a quick decision. Now, this is an interesting little passage. It's not a fatalistic statement. It's a rhetorical device. My dad used to use a rhetorical device about driving and speeding tickets. He wanted to give us his sound wisdom about speeding, and so he would say, drive as fast as you can afford. Let's just let the consequences be the consequences. I mean, if you want to pay tickets and higher insurance rates, I mean, speed all you want. This is this kind of statement. This is the kind of statement, and it's really designed to push us toward repentance, toward Christ. So the wicked are going to keep doing wicked things, and they will be judged. The righteous will keep doing righteous things, and they'll be rewarded. What is it that's going to be the difference? The difference is the one they trust as Savior. He is sovereign, and he alone has salvation. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the third time this is used in the book. The first time in chapter 1 in its prologue is most likely God the Father saying it. It's used again. Here it is in chapter 21. Now it's used in chapter 22. It's clearly Jesus saying this. So Jesus is God in the person of the Son. So we have a direct equation with Christ being deity. Those are one of the important things that we shouldn't suppress or take away from the Bible, that we should keep upholding in the Bible. But the point is, he's the sovereign. The Alpha and the Omega means he set the beginning. He's going to set the end. He has the whole course of history all in between. And notice, he is the Alpha, not that he just set the Alpha, and he is the Omega. He didn't just set the Omega. He is the sum total of all history. All history exists by him and for him. That means he's the Alpha, the Omega, and every letter in between. He is in sovereign control. All purposes of all history have to do with him.
Thank you, Lord.
And he's eternal, the beginning and the end. So here we have the sovereign, who is, according to Revelation chapter 4, the creator of heaven and earth. And as the creator of heaven and earth, what he made his creatures for was for worship. What they did is rebel against their created purpose, and they have worshiped others. Enter chapter 5, God the Son has come to redeem. So the sovereign is the Savior. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right of the tree of life. We just saw that at the end of chapter 22, or at the end of the story about the new heavens and the new earth, at the beginning of chapter 2. But jump back with me to Revelation 7:14, and you could see it crystal clear there. These are the ones who die during the great tribulation. And hear this multitude around the throne. John asks, who are these? Or he's asked, who are these? And he doesn't know. Sir, you know. And he said to me, this angel said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? They have trusted in God the Son's incarnation, coming as a man, life on earth, living perfectly, his betrayal, murder on a cross, on which God the Father treated him like the great sacrificial lamb, poured the wrath, his wrath, on Jesus. Jesus dies in our place, paying for our wrath. It is that sacrificial lamb's blood that is the full purchase price for our forgiveness. These saints have done the ultimate irony. They have been made white by blood. It's a profound picture. Look what happens. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the one you must trust for salvation. The sovereign Savior. The sovereign Savior. For us to be washed in the robes or washed in the blood of Christ means to admit our sinfulness, to confess our sinfulness. In particular, in general, it means to turn away from sin. And all sin can be addressed one way. It is the faith in another thing for salvation. It is the faith in another thing for salvation besides God. It is the feeling of sexual pleasure. It is the feeling of control. It is the false teaching and idolatry. Look at the contrast here. Those who trust Jesus have washed their robes. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs. That are the impure people of the world. It's a powerful metaphor because dogs in the ancient Near East were scavengers. They were filthy. They were dangerous. Speaking of evil men in the world, evil women in the world, sorcerers, drug dealers, sorcerers, people who used magic arts, drugs for magic arts to elicit hallucinogenic religious experiences. The sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now notice this word practice, it's literally the word does, but it's a does in the continual. And so what you have is a contrast. Those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb are not only covered by Christ's righteousness, but God does an internal change so that they change directions. They no longer want to practice evil. They may have residing sin. They may stumble in evil. They may do that daily, but they no longer want to make it a habit or practice of sin. They are changed. But those who are not washed, all they can do is continue the practice of evil. I want you to know a little bit of what hell is like. Hell is not only the punishment of fire and brimstone in a lake of fire, it is the burning of uncontrolled passions that can never be fulfilled. Notice who's there. They still practice these things. They just can't get them done. This is their heart. Those who trust in another God, those who trust in themselves, who think they're their own saviors, will never attain an inner peace. They will never be saved, and one day they will stand before the judge. Trusting Christ alone for salvation means you trust him to change you, to purify you, to set you on a new trajectory, to take you out of the kingdom of darkness, to put you in the kingdom of light. This life is a little bit like detox. If we use an addiction issue, the body, when there's an addiction, and you cut off what was in it, has this holdover physical chemical effect. And it's hard to get rid of that. That could be a good illustration for the spiritual life. There is still residing sin. It's like the old addictions, and you still have to fight them and suppress them. And you have choices. You can do it. And God, over time, continues to refine and make you more holy so that those inner desires, those inner voluntary enslavements is what I really like to call addiction. They change. That's why we hold on to the righteousness of Christ, because we're still drying out, to use the alcohol word. We're still drying out. But our hope is in Christ, and our trajectory is toward holiness. The third question that comes to us is, will you come to Jesus for soul satisfaction? So will you keep his words? Will you trust him alone for salvation? The third question is, will you come to Jesus for soul satisfaction? In light of who Christ is and his soon return, you're going to have to decide whether you come to him for your soul satisfaction or whether you will continue to look to sinful pleasures, sinful desires, or other things. Verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. There are three kinds of people in this room. There are those of you who would not say you're Christians at all, and this is a bit of an exploration to you. And so you are as pagan as anything. You are atheistic. You're not a believer, and you know it. There are those who have been genuinely washed, cleansed, changed, transformed. And then there are those who agree with all the truths, and you sit here comfortable because you agree. But you have not been changed. You do not follow. There's no pattern in your life that show that you're living under a new reality. This was the case in the seven churches that John wrote to, and these are powerful words to get your attention. The church in Ephesus thought they were excellent because they had better doctrine than other people. They had really good doctrine. They had the best doctrine, but they loved their doctrine. Oddly, they didn't love their Savior. So there's a warning. We'll find out those who are really believers, because those who are believers turn. They say, oh, I'm loving something more than Christ. And so here's the invitation for everyone. From the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the ancient promise. This is here because the promise has been fulfilled. Jesus, the descendant of David. Jesus, the descendant of Jacob. That's where the promise of the bright morning star comes from. These ancient promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So he was faithful. He will be faithful. And now everyone bids us to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There's some debate about this. Is this come, Lord Jesus, or is this come to sinners and saints? I think it's to sinners and saints, because all three of them seem to land in the same place. But the Spirit certainly wants Jesus to come. We, the bride, certainly want Jesus to come. Though I would affirm the truth, but I think it's an invitation, because here's why. Let the one who hears say, come. So the Spirit, through the prophecy of the book, the bride, the church, are saying to each other, one of those three categories, come, come to Jesus. If you already know Jesus, it's the same thing. As a matter of fact, all four of the major commands, keep, wash, come, and take, we're going to see that in a second, they're all present. They all start and they keep going. So it's for the unbeliever and the believer alike. Keep coming. Let the one who hears, that's now all of us, we're hearing, tell each other, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Here are the invitations to be satisfied in Jesus. And there are so many things we want to be satisfied in. We want to be satisfied in relationships and friends. We want to be satisfied in financial security. We want to be satisfied in certain sinful pleasures. We want to be satisfied in sexual pleasures. We want to be satisfied in a host of competitions and winning. We want to be satisfied because we support the best team. We want to be satisfied in so many things here. And none of them were designed to satisfy. They were only designed to point us to the one who can satisfy. And now we are called to take the water of life without price. Alexander McLaren said this, the apostolic church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death and heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. It is in the glory of Jesus that we are satisfied. What are you going to for satisfaction? What are you thirsting for? He is giving the open invitation to be satisfied in him alone. The final question, will you add or subtract from his word? Will you add or subtract from his word? This is the negative, and it's the corollary to the first one. The first one is, will you keep? This one is, will you add or subtract? The first one was the positive. This one's the negative. In light of Christ's soon return and the message that he's given, will you add or subtract from it? And here's a serious warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. This is a warning for me, the preacher, to say what it says. For you, the dad, you, the mom, with the kids around the table, to say what it says. Not to add to it, not to take away from it, to say what it says. But it's a little bit more than that. It's a call to interpret it correctly. You are incorrect with it. You could add or subtract by an incorrect interpretation. But this is a little more than that. It certainly tells us that. The ancients, starting just 80 years after this book is written, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, uses this passage to tell the copyists to take care of the manuscripts. You don't add or subtract to the manuscripts that you get. It's a little more than that. The reason why I say that is sometimes we don't know what it means, and so would we never say anything for fear of adding and subtracting? Does it simply mean by disobedience, any act of disobedience, you could be cursed? No, what it primarily is shooting at is to hold fast to the doctrines of the book, the apostolic doctrines of the book. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. It is primarily calling us to hold fast to the teachings of the book. And in those days, there were false prophets running in and out of the churches, preaching things that they shouldn't, adding to, or saying, no, John didn't really say that. We don't really have to do that. And such kind of people exist today, from Gwen Shamblin's way down cult, the cult of Thin, who denies the deity of Christ. And I could just run a list of false teachers in our day, whether they be prosperity gospel, whether they be people who are adding to Scripture, the Jesus calling stuff. Just remind you, Jesus calling heresy, because that woman is adding to Scripture. This looks dangerous. It happens all the time. You need to be ready, and you yourself need to not say, I don't like that part. Not going to pay attention to it. I like this part. Or I really think these other people have it better. Today, probably one of the number one issues that we face is the issue of sexuality and gender. I would encourage you to get the Nashville Statement. So you remember it. The Nashville Statement. Go online, read the Nashville Statement. It gives a clear affirmation of God's intent for human gender and sexuality. Because you're going to be pressed to take away from God's word by the entire culture and now even much of the church. And on this kind of thing goes. What he promises if you add or you take away the plagues, he'll take away your share in the tree of life. One final way you can take away is you can deny that it's all true. You can deny that Jesus is the only way to salvation. You can deny that this is the rightful authority. You can deny grace, and you will miss your share in the holy city. And Jesus, again, testifies to these things, saying, surely I am coming soon. A couple questions at the end. As you have studied, I think you could boil all these things down to two things. One is the right doctrine. The other is the right practice. He wants us to be pure. So I put some questions on here. These are things, after now you've studied, you should talk about as a family. What is going to be my plan to keep? What is my plan to be satisfied? I need to make a decision. I need to make a plan. I need grace. I need my brothers and sisters to help me with this. I'm going to close with some words from J.C. Ryle, one of the classic Reformed pastors of the later part of the Reformation. J.C. Ryle says this: he came the first time, Jesus, in weakness, a tender infant born of a poor woman in a manger at Bethlehem, unnoticed, unhonored, and scarcely known. He shall come the second time in royal dignity with the armies of heaven around him to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdom of this world for his inheritance, to rule them with righteousness, to judge all men, and to live forevermore. How vast the difference, how mighty the contrast. Are you ready? Father, we thank you for this great word, forcing all of us to decide this moment again to keep, to wash, to come and thirst, and to protect the truth of your word, not to reject it, add to it, or subtract to it. We would pray as the closing benediction that you would flood us with grace. You have changed us. You have made those of us who know you yours. You have empowered us by your Spirit. And we continue to pray for the Spirit's strength. So, Spirit, strengthen us so that we can keep things, these things in our mind, to keep our hope in what is coming. Not in things here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.